Welcome to our Thursday Bible study, and thank you for coming out on a very windy night and being part of our fellowship here. We do have, again, the website so you can catch up or review anything that we have covered in the past, and everything, I think, is up to date, so we're trying to keep our website current for you, so hopefully you're having an access to that. We're in the book of James, and we are had a digression here to the study of delusion and deception, and that was based on verse 16, which is again a bridge verse. And if you were here the last couple weeks, and most of you were, we noted that the previous verse 13 and 14 and 15 basically talk about the old sin nature and sin and the fact that God is not the one who tempts us, but our own lust, the motivator of our own sin nature, is what tempts us. It takes a test or any adversity, any problem that comes into our life, and converts that test into a temptation. And when we allow that temptation to come to fruition, it produces a sin, and the sin produces a type of death, and the death there, of course, is operational death, and it means that we're out of fellowship. And this is basically the first part. And then after verse 16, it speaks about everything that's perfect and wonderful comes from God. So the temptations don't come from God, but everything that's wonderful and a blessing does come from God. And so that's what we find in the next verses, 17 and 18. And so this is kind of the bridge, and it says, do not be deceived. As I'm looking back through my notes and looking at Arnold Fruchtenbaum, he calls this a bridge verse as well, looking back at verses 13 through 15, and then 17 and 18 on the other side. So don't be deceived. Two things, that God tempts you, he doesn't. It's your own old sin nature. Do not be deceived. You haven't created the goodness in your life. Everything that's good and wonderful and a blessing in your life comes from God, not from your own making. And so that's what we're not to be deceived about. And so we looked at this study, and we have several pages, as you saw, and we've actually spent several weeks on it. This is our, I think this will be our fourth lesson, and we're down to number six on the second set. The first set were those things which are from what we would call the secular or natural world, arguments that people make. And every one of these articles I have heard, Judy and I, of course, when we travel with Campus Crusade for Christ, we would hear these things from the unbelievers. We'd even hear the confusion from believers and those who are part of cults. And we would hear all these different arguments from time to time against faith alone in Christ alone and the doctrine that we understood. And then, of course, we were somewhat limited in our doctrinal understanding, but in years since, I've simply put these together kind of as a catalog. And so we got down to number six down here. There are only three more, but they are really important, and that's because these are areas that people often use as arguments, and the one is that let your conscience be your guide. And it always brings up to mind the Disney film with Jiminy Cricket, and I remember that there was a song, and the little bouncing ball would go along, and I can't even remember the song anymore, but it had to do with let your conscience be your guide. And of course that sounds really good, like so many things that people use as arguments in terms of either opposed to Scripture or supposedly as a spiritual message. And it's certainly all right to have let your conscience be your guide, except what if you have a seared conscience? And in the Scripture, it clearly indicates that the conscience is an evaluating mechanism, if you please, within the soul. But that evaluating mechanism can be distorted, and therefore good can seem to be evil, and evil seem to be good, and therefore the conscience is seared. This is why some people have no compunction about killing. It's what they want to do, and it's okay because it doesn't bother them, and so their conscience is so seared that killing for them is a good thing. We see many of these people, religious fanatics, who kill in the name of God and have no compunction about it whatsoever. They feel they're doing God's work. And it's not limited to what we would consider today the Islamic jihad terrorists. There have been times in Christendom when the same thing was true, and they'll bring that up quickly. Even Paul himself was killing people because they were claiming the name of Jesus Christ. And so this is not restricted to one religious group, but the idea of killing people in the name of God and claiming it is a good thing as opposed to an evil thing is a deception. And so these people have what they would consider a clear conscience, when in reality their conscience is seared and totally in opposition to the known will of God. So the idea here that your conscience should be your guide, I put not necessarily, because if you have a seared conscience and it leads you to doing things that are essentially evil, yet you think that you're doing the will of God. The conscience is an evaluator, and it's part of the soul. It's the word in the Greek is sunidesis, and the word soon, or the preposition soon, means with, and eido, the verb, means to know, and so it comes to mean to know with. And the idea of sunidesis indicates to compare one idea with another. How do they compare? And therefore, in your soul, you're comparing one idea with another. Is one good? Is one bad? How do they compare? You evaluate information that comes into your soul. So this is the conscience. And your conscience then contains what we would call your values, your norms, your standards, things that you hold as principles. And today we see that one of the problems, I think, in society is right here, that people's conscience are made up of values that are totally antithetical to the Word of God, to principles of establishment, and they think they're doing what's right because their principles are totally at odds with the reality of the Word of God and with God's plan. And yet they think they're doing the right thing. They truly believe it because they have seared conscience. So that's the essence of this point. Now, the verses that I have are really important here, I think. And in 1 Timothy 4:1, I went over them all again today, so don't blame me if we go over them again, because this is about the 10th time for me. But 1 Timothy 4:1, you're familiar with the passage. It speaks about the end times, and we're certainly there any way we slice it. And so in 1 Timothy 4, it speaks about the fact that the Holy Spirit explicitly says that in the later times, that'd be our times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. And then it says, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Then he goes on to list some of the things. They forbid marriage. They get into some type of food regulations and on and on and on. But basically the concept here is that the conscience can be seared to the extent, when you sear a wound, what do? You use like a branding iron, and it cauterizes it so that the wound basically heals, but it's going to have a scar. So you've kind of covered over the scar. And so the searing here is an injury, but the injury kind of covers over the injury within the conscience. But the conscience is still a negative in terms of values. And so here it's saying then that you can have a seared conscience in this particular verse. And is in verse 2, in Titus chapter 1, Titus 1 in verse 15, we're going to see this on Sunday when we get down this far. He's speaking here to the pure. That would be those who are believers in Jesus Christ. All things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind, and here it is, and their conscience are defiled. Now, he makes a distinction between the mind and the conscience. Therefore, the conscience is some kind of entity. Now, again, we're dealing with, apparently non-concrete entities. What does the conscience look like? We can't get it out and sit it on the table here. The closest I can come to the conscience is I think of in an automobile, for example. We have an oil filter. We have different filters, but the oil filter will do as an illustration. And so the oil, the filter filters the oil, and of course when it finally gets clogged up, you take it out and put in a new filter. And that, of course, will allow the oil to be better, usually change the oil. Well, too, which isn't a bad idea. That would parallel to the Holy Spirit. Make sure you're filled with the Spirit. But some people, we need a complete change of the filter. and the filter is the conscience. We need to replace the norms and standards that are negative towards God, that are opposed to His will and His establishment principles, and replace it with divine norms and standards and values, so that when we evaluate things, they go through our filter. We go, yes, that's a good thing. And no, that's a bad thing, rather than the clogged up, dirty, muddy filter that most of us have, that seared conscience, if you please. And so here then he says about their conscience. So the mind is the mentality of the soul, but the conscience seems to be an adjunct or somehow associated in terms of filtering information that comes in or goes out in the intake or the application, therefore distorting the information in line with what you believe. And of course, we see this all the time. Children that are indoctrinated in evil concepts, and we see this in religions such as, I believe, Islam, where the young people are indoctrinated into this notion that, you know, killing is a good thing, and that if they kill themselves, that they're going to be blessed. And so they indoctrinate these kids into these kind of evil concepts, and so their conscience are seared. And yet if you take those same children and you teach them the Word of God, they would become, many of them, believers, and they'd be totally different. And so indoctrination is where you actually are changing the values that people believe. That's why education is so important. That's why we are losing the battle in this nation, because our public education is inculcating and indoctrinating our children into counter-biblical and anti-establishment principles, and therefore we wonder, well, why do they think that way? I mean, and this is all the way from the grade school all the way up through the college level. And again, you know, to try to submit, we were talking about before the class tonight, to submit the doctrine of the Word of God in any portion, or the gospel, for heaven's sakes, why, you're just, that's anathema. You can't do that. You'd corrupt these children. And so they're getting instead a full plate of deception and lies, and then we wonder, why are the children acting out? Why are children killing other children? Why are they, you know, going around randomly shooting and doing these kinds of things? Oh, we blame the parents, we blame this, we blame that, but in reality, we have inculcated them with false doctrine, and their conscience are seared. They don't think there's anything wrong with the things that they do. They're surprised when someone calls them to task. Why are you doing that? What do you mean, why am I doing that? It's perfectly normal to them. And so we're dealing here with a soul issue, and we've got to replace them. Well, where do you replace them? Bible class. How many people are going to Bible class? I can't even get believers to come regular, let alone unbelievers. Where are we going to teach these things? We used to be able to teach them in schools. Now we can't even teach them in school. If you're a teacher in a public school and you teach any kind of biblical principle, you can be fired. Even as a substitute teacher, as I was called on the carpet on three separate occasions, and if I was caught again, I would be dismissed as a substitute teacher for simply mentioning the Bible in school. And so that's what we're up against. So there's no wonder that we see this as an important thing. We have seared conscience, and so the idea, let your conscience be your guide, good for Jiminy Cricket, but it's not so good for us. If you're a believer with maximum doctrine in your soul, absolutely. Let your conscience be your guide, because that's the Word of God and divine viewpoint working through your soul. And so here we have it again, the conscience as defiled along with the mentality. We also have in Jeremiah 17:9, you're familiar with the passage, it says the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? And so we say the mind is, you know, the control, and yet the mind of the unregenerate is wicked. Even the mind of a believer out of fellowship falls back to the evil ways and the things that have not been replaced in terms of the norms and standards. If you've only replaced some of the norms and standards, you still adhere to those old ones that have not been replaced. So why do you go to Bible class? To replace the junk, to get a new oil filter, if you please, to get a new synodesis, get a new conscience, or at least a clean conscience. Now, we don't necessarily really replace it. You get one, and then you either have junk in it, or you get the junk out and replace it. And so the idea here is to replace the false doctrine, the deceptive concepts, with divine viewpoint in your soul. That's the issue that we have before us. On the contrary, here's the positive. Cleanse your conscience. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. It's very clear in the scripture. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 13 and 14. 9, 13 and 14. Now again, the book of Hebrews, we don't have time to develop the whole thing. He's presenting this to the Jewish people. Primarily, it's a Jewish epistle. He's connecting the Old Testament ritual and law with the Lord Jesus Christ, who fulfilled the law and replaced the sacrificial system. And here in verse 13 it says, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of the heifer sprinkled those who had been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh." So they had the rituals and all those things for cleansing, for sanctification. They had ritual washings. They had the red heifer, and they had all these different things that were visual teaching devices of the need for us to cleanse our soul, okay? And so that's 13. "How much more," New Testament, "will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" And so we have a new mediator, of course, but the point here is, at the moment of salvation, your conscience is cleansed. But if you don't replace those old norms and standards, 1 minute later, they all come back into your soul. So as a baby believer, you must. It is imperative that you get into Bible teaching. And this is where the evangelist many times misses the boat. They go through, and we did this, because we would go through and people would come to Christ. Billy Graham, they weep tears of repentance. "Oh, I'm going to go down." And then they'd just go out, and if they didn't have a church, they'd end up going right back into the gutter, go right back into the pig pen that they came out of. In fact, we have scripture to that effect. They go right back into the mire and the muck of the pig, because they haven't been, they've simply been washed for the moment, but they still have that old pig nature. So to get rid of the old pig nature, which is always going to be there because he's a pig, but you're going to have to change the mentality. Now, pig really doesn't have the mentality. He doesn't have a conscience. He has instinct. But people, although we call them pigs and they wallow in mud, they have a conscience. They have mentality. And they can have their norms and standards changed. And that's us. And therefore, as a baby believer, this is why so many people are saved, yet are just reprobates. They're just as mean and nasty as they ever were. Because why? They have no Bible doctrine. And we see it all the time. People who've been in doctrinal teaching churches, and they get away for a while and it falls away. You'd think, well, once you got Bible doctrine, that's it. Don't you have it? It falls away. It falls away. It's like exercise. And I hate to bring up a sore subject, but people don't like to exercise. Or they say, well, I used to exercise. That's over. You've got to exercise today and tomorrow and the next day. You have to eat properly today, tomorrow, and the next day. What you ate 3 days ago doesn't help you tomorrow. The exercise I did last week doesn't help us next week. The doctrine you took in last week, although there's residual, you forget it. That's why Paul says, repeat, review. I'm telling you this again. Again, I say. And over in the New Testament, Paul is repeating himself till he gets blue in the face, just like those of us, Judy and I, as we teach students at college. We see it every day. And we have final exams, and we tell people, this is what's going to be on the exam. They come up, I don't know that. I don't remember that. We told you it was going to be on the exam. I forgot. So you think people remember Bible doctrine just because it's spiritual information? We forget. We have a memory lapse. Therefore, we need to constantly be feeding our soul. Growing in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ doesn't occur and then got your degree in Bible doctrines. Now I don't have to go to church anymore. I'm cool. I'm good. I've got it all. You never do. You never do. You have to keep studying. Paul said, lest I myself be disqualified. Paul? How could he be disqualified? This guy is the quintessential New Testament theologue. Wrote the book of Romans. Hello? He wrote all 13 epistles. He's got it down. And he said, I could be disqualified. You're going, man, if Paul could be disqualified, what about me? And he said, the good that I want to do, I don't do. But the evil that I don't want to do, that's what I do. Woe is me. And so the concept is you've got to keep taking it in. And I get so tired and frustrated, and I bring it before the Lord, and basically he tells me, well, don't you fall away. Because it's not my job whether other people fall away. It's my job that I don't fall away. But I do grieve, as the Lord, those who fall away, those who don't come to class, those who don't continue study. It grieves me. It pains me, as it must have pained the Lord. And I now see what he went through when he came to Jerusalem and looking around. I mean, how sad. What he had given to the Jewish people, and they basically spit in his face. And they rejected him. And it's no wonder when he came to that fig tree, and I'm reading a book on the fig tree, and although some people say, oh, I don't think it meant that much, Jesus just came by and he was hungry, and there weren't any figs, so he cursed the tree. That sounds like a juvenile behavior to me. The fig tree represented Israel. And he came by and there was no fruit, and he said, that's it, you're finished. And he was speaking of Israel. I've given you everything I can for 3 years and still no fruit. You don't get it. And I see that with people in the church all the time. They're not bearing fruit. They're not demonstrating the life, and it's tragic. And it's because their conscience are seared. Their conscience are filled with false or deceptive norms and standards, and therefore they cannot make divine application to the situations in life. And lest I myself be disqualified, I need to stay in the Word. You need to stay in the Word. That's all I can tell you about this. All right? So there it is. That's Hebrews 9. 13 and 14. Cleanse your conscience. When was that? Well, it's salvation from dead works so that you can serve the living God. But it's not a one-time thing. Cleansing the conscience goes on and on because the car still drives and the oil gets dirty and the conscience picks up garbagey principles that are non-biblical. And you go, wait a minute, there's something wrong with that. You go back and you go, oh, that was a wrong concept. Out it goes. You got to ferret those things out of your conscience. Things that are in there that are negative towards God. All right. And the next one is 10. Go one chapter. 10:22. I thought I'd finish this tonight. But, you know, I did these this afternoon, but I go, this is just too good. And I needed this lesson, so I hope you did. 10:22. It says here, we have a great high priest, of course. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says in verse 22, 10:22 of Hebrews, let us draw near with a genuine heart in full assurance of faith. That means because we have faith in Christ, we have assurance. We know we're not going to lose our salvation. And we're sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our body washed with pure water. And so let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. But here he's talking about we're cleansed from that evil conscience, but it's an ongoing thing. So we've been sprinkled in the past, but we need to keep on going. And then it says, let us consider how to stimulate one another to good works. That's, of course, what I'm trying to do tonight. And then the passage I often quote, the forsaking and forsaking not the assembling together, as is the habit of some. I do that about every third Sunday. And yet people forget to assemble together. It is the habit of too many, not just some. Maybe I'd translate it this way. And forsaking not the assembling of ourselves, our assembling together, as is the habit of most. But encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approach. Maybe I'll change that out, since it's not some anymore, it's most. Most people are not assembling together. Most Christians are not assembling together, not with any regularity. First century church met almost every day. One thing the Mormons do, I don't know if they still do it, better than the evangelicals, they get together more days of the week. Can you imagine if we got together 5 days a week? Well, I would have two people. Or one, You know, and the evangelical, now the Mormons and some of these other groups that we would call cultic do it because pain of loss of whatever eternal rewards. We don't do it because we're going to lose salvation. We just do it because we love the Lord. But somehow that doesn't stimulate. That's why you need to put teeth in it and say, if you don't come, you're not going to go to heaven. And then people come. If you don't give and do these works, you're not going to get saved, right?
Yeah, and promotion of unity.
Yeah, and so you try to put pressure on people to do it, and it's I mean that they're doing it, but they're not doing it for the right reason. And of course, the theology is off the wall. But evangelicals in the first century assembled every day. They even had communion every day in a home. Today, we're too busy for twice a week. You know, we're too busy for an extra 30 or 40 minutes on a Sunday morning. If it's noontime, man, it's time to close up shop. You know, I mean, it's just, I don't know, Pastor Thiem could get away. There are very few ministries. He was teaching, I think, 5 or 6 classes a week. He had 2 or 3 on Sunday, and then he had Monday through Thursday. I think Monday was a ladies' class. And he had class every day. And now we thought that was overkill a little bit, but he did that for years and years and years and years. And there's no other church that I ever know of in modern days that meets like that. Now, he was a unique individual, no doubt. But today, just trying to get people to come regular twice a week. Twice a week. You know, it's just, it's a struggle. And I don't know what the answer to that is. That's something that's in our own soul. And again, I'm preaching to the choir because you all do come. But we have many who are here, who once a weekers. And again, I don't know who listens on the web. I can't check that out. That's God's business. And maybe all the rest of my congregants are listening on the web. I hope they are. Anyway, so here we have then this verse, chapter 13, one more, 13:18. Chapter 13:18. The writer of Hebrews says, pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. We are sure we have a good conscience. Wow, that's a statement. Are we sure that we have a divine establishment, norm, and standard-filled conscience? It says here, pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience. And then, let's see, the last one we've got is 1 Peter 3:16. 1 Peter 3:16. Now, here talks about after salvation. Yes, you get a renewed conscience. You get a clean conscience at salvation. But here it speaks about after the fact. And so here we're looking at, it actually starts in verse 13. So I'll get a running start here. Verse 13 to 16, the continuation of keeping your conscience clean. In other words, get a replacement oil filter, spiritually speaking, for the filter of thoughts coming in and out of your soul. Verse 13, And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, and it's interesting, that's one of those oddball fourth-class conditions. You don't see them very often. I wish you were suffering for righteousness, but most of you are not. You're suffering because of misdeeds. It's a very rare fourth-class condition here. Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, I wish it were true, but it's probably not. And if you were, then you're blessed. And do not fear the intimidation, and do not be troubled, but, and here is the apologetics verse, set aside or sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready or prepared to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that lies within you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And this, of course, is the study of apologetics. We spent a couple hundred hours on apologetics. And then here's verse 16. It says, and, imperative now, it's a command, and keep a good good conscience. How do you keep a good conscience? You fill it with divine norms and standards, divine values, biblical principles, establishment principles, freedom, free enterprise, all of those things that we know from the Mosaic Covenant, particularly Codex 3, the Mishpatim, the judgments. Basically, our Constitution is an amplification of many of the judgments of Codex 3, the Mishpatim, in the Mosaic Law. Now, not all of them. We don't keep all of them. But in principle, many of them. You have the jurisprudence. You have the legal land transfer of property, the inheritance rights. All of those things are part of the judgments. All of those things that pertain to society, the criminal justice system, the cities of refuge, like unto the prison system, although the prison system is a sad imitation of the cities of refuge in that time. At any rate here, keep a good conscience. It is an imperative that we do it as a believer. Keep on keeping a good conscience. Present imperative. So that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. So therefore, the good conscience is that you have the principles and you live by principle no matter what. And if people don't like it and they intimidate you and they mock and malign you, too bad. You go on because your blessing, your reward is from God. Now that's that one, and that's the only one, and I thought we'd get all three of them tonight. And I do apologize for the shortness of the class, but each one of these is so important that I'd rather take three classes and cover them. Now 7, and we'll stop, but 7 says, man is basically good. Well, we know that's not true. And if I hear that once a week, I hear it 10 times a week. Man is basically good. And if you just let, you know, the goodness come out, if we just fan the flames of goodness in people, you know, if we just talk to these terrorists and explain to them, they'll understand. Because, yeah, I'm sorry, that's a Desi Lu from I Love Lucy. Explain it, Lucy. At any rate, sorry for the digression. The fact is that they're not going to be good just if you try to encourage them to be good. Goodness is not something that you can simply fan the flames and it comes up. That's the first thing. And then the last one, 8, my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, I will go to heaven. I would say this is probably, even among Christians today, the one thing that most Christians, if they don't understand the issue of salvation, will tell you. If they're a Christian, you say, well, on what basis do you think you should go to heaven? And this is what they'll say. Well, if my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds. I mean, we have the whole legalistic system of works in many fundamental denominations. Even those who would claim faith alone in Christ alone backload the gospel and say, well, but if you don't do good deeds, there's a real question there if you're saved or not. And so we are confronted not only outside the church, but inside the church by people who just, if you just live a good life, you know, and whether you're a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness or a Unitarian or even a Muslim, you just do the best you can and God'll let you in. No. All right, well, we'll come back and pick that up next time. Father, thank you so much for your word. We pray that you would cause us to see the need for consistency and faithfulness, even if we're not in Bible class, that we read the scriptures, that we study with our family, with our mate, husband or wife, that we get a study book that we can work with together. Thank you for the time that Judy and I have done this in the past, and I just pray for these times within families, that the papa will take the initiative in the family and have a time of Bible reading, Bible study, prayer time. Help us to do this, Father, so that we might be those who have a clean conscience moment by moment, so that we have an impact in our neighborhood, in our families, in our society, and therefore we can yet turn around the corner of our nation in its decline. Help us to do these things, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.